Well, I just want to quote one verse, and then we'll turn to the book of Acts after we open, or as we pray once again. The verse is this, 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Let's pray. Father in heaven, your people have gathered here tonight to bring you praise, to worship you, to honor you, and to hear from you. So now we plead with you that you would continue with us by your Spirit, enabling me to articulate your truth and the applications from it for the good of our souls. We cast ourselves upon you as our gracious Father, depending solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be heard. In his name, amen.
Amen.
We've been looking at Acts chapter 21, so if you'll turn there to Acts 21, we'll continue to work through this chapter, which I have broken into two parts. Part one is travels to Jerusalem, verses 1 to 16, and then the second part is troubles in Jerusalem, verses 17 to 36. We've already looked at verses 17 to 26 of this second half, and really that's something of a prelude, if you will, to the troubles. What we've seen so far are not troubles that have bothered Paul, really, but we've really seen him being well-received and then faced with this challenging question, should he engage in this ritual in the church or not? This evening, we come to, the Lord willing, the last verses. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received him gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men in the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort with all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob or the crowd. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, "Away with him!" And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Sicily, in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I offer to you." What we've already seen then in verses 17 through 26 is his reception by the brethren who warmly received him, and then his meeting with the leaders, which led to his going into the temple and then engaging in these purification rites, and beyond that to fulfilling, or at least getting to the point where almost fulfilling the responsibility of paying for these men to finish their vow. So those are the first 2 points, 17 through to verse 26. Now, up to this point, we've been talking about Jerusalem, but Luke now focuses, as it were, our attention within Jerusalem upon the temple. In verses 26 through 30, he mentions the temple in each verse. And actually, in the events from 21:31 clear through to 22, chapter 22, verse 23, those events happen within the temple precincts. Probably in the court of the Gentiles is where most of what we're going to read about, or what we've read about this evening, takes place. So verse 26, Paul enters the temple, and now we're going to find out what happens to him there in the temple. Now, this evening I have two main points, verses 27 to 31, rejection by the Jews. Rejection by the Jews. And then from 31 to 40, rescue, quote unquote, rescue by the Romans. Let's look at this. First of all, the rejection by the Jews. The Jews who had gathered. Now, we need to be aware of the fact that there are at least three different groups, and there's actually a number of different groups that we have to keep in mind. Remember that James said the church there in Jerusalem was divided into basically two categories. There were Jews who believed and they were strict about the law, and there were evidently Jews who were not as strict about keeping the law. But there's at least a portion of them that were very strict about keeping the law. There's also the Gentiles who were addressed back in chapter 15 and whom James says, "We're not changing the rules on the Gentiles. Everything's staying the same. We're not asking them to act like Jews in order to be Christians." That's who we've been talking about. And that's the group of the zealous Jews that Paul was seeking to help, as it were, by going into the temple. Right? That's important to recognize that, because now we're going to talk about a different group altogether. It's Jews who are from Asia. Notice what it says in verse 27. I got the wrong chapter here. Let me turn it back one page. "And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia..." These are unbelieving Jews. This is not part of the church at this point in time. These aren't the ones they were trying to address. These are unbelievers. Right? So what we're going to read about then are those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who do not follow him, and their response when they see Paul in the temple. And so under this particular point, I have three subpoints. The rejection of the Jews. First of all, one of my favorite new words, which I learned several years ago, frenetic. That means a lot of frenzied or very busy, very active activities. So frenetic activities. And there's several verses we'll look at for that. And then some false accusations in verses 28 and 29. And then finally, some fearful actions in verse 30. First of all, let's look at the frenetic activities. Look with me at verse 27. Things really get heated up and active at this point in the narrative. And Luke tells us what they were doing to Paul. When they were just about to finish the vows that had been made, we read, seeing him in the temple, they began stirring up the multitude, and they were laying hands on him. So they first of all see him there in the temple, probably in the temple proper, that is in the court of the men, where only Jewish men could go, not the court of the women and not the court of the Gentiles, but that inner court where they could worship. They see him there, and this gets them excited, and so they start stirring up everybody around them, agitating all kinds of things, and they come and they lay hands on Paul. Notice then in verse 30 how the activity continues. The whole city is aroused, and then the people rush together, and they are taking hold of Paul, and they dragged, the New American Standard says, it's a better translation would be, say they were dragging him out of the temple. And so here's some of this frenetic activity. It starts with these Jews, and then it spreads from them to this massive crop of people from throughout the city, and they gather together. They all do come rushing in. They take hold of Paul, and they're dragging him out of the temple. But then notice with me in verse 31 that they were seeking to do. In verse 31, at the very beginning, it says, they were seeking to kill Paul. They were seeking to kill Paul. They are so agitated by what they have seen and now what they've done, and they've got him out in the court of the Gentiles, and they're trying to kill him. But notice in verse 32, at the end of that verse, it says that they were beating him. They were seeking to kill him by beating him to death. Well, that sounds like something on the 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock news. But this is the frenetic activity. This is what Luke records for us takes place when Paul goes into the temple to help these four men fulfill their vow. Well, how did it go from being just a group of Jews to now being this mass of people throughout the entire city? And I don't think Luke is just using hyperbole, though I doubt that every single individual in the city, but it is clearly a large portion of the city that's involved, these Jews. And remember, this is the time of the feasts, and so Jews are there, these Asian Jews are there for the feast, and there's probably many others, so it was a very crowded time in Jerusalem and in the temple. Well, what they do is they use emotion and lies to get the people with them in their activities. Notice verses 28 and 29. They use false accusations. So we looked at the frenetic activity, now the false accusations. Crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he even has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesians in the city was with him. So they first of all use emotional appeal. Men of Israel. They call upon this group of people with their nationalistic perspectives and their desires and their connections. They appealed to them in their theocratic, as one man says, pre-possessions, the things which they've owned in the past, that they've been brought together by God and called the nation of Israel. So they summon them together. They muster these people in an effort to protect their Jewish heritage. Now we see something else of the emotional appeal in the word that's used when it talks about they were crying out. It's a vehement cry. It's used elsewhere to talk about screaming or shrieking or just to communicate something with a very loud voice so that everybody can hear. The demoniac among the tombs, this is the term that's used of him as he went among the tombs, screaming or screeching or crying out. When demons were cast out by Jesus, this is the term that's used, that they would cry out as they had to leave the one whom they possessed. And even it's even used of Jesus on the cross in Matthew 27 when Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So this is no mere, just God raising my voice. This is a very emotional cry. They are using every bit of emotion they can possibly have to muster these people to come together. And then notice their emotional appeal. Come to our aid. Or, come help! It's a word which is used in the Septuagint in the Old Testament when the kings want to come together and fight against the Gibeonites because the Israelites have made a pact with them and they realize, oh, this is a great city, they're going to destroy us, we need some help. And so the kings call out for help. Come, help me, and let us attack Gibeon. And then the Gibeonites use the same word when they describe this force that's coming against them and they need defense. They send to the Israelites and say, come, help us. So you see, it's a call to battle. It's a call to defense. It can be used as a cry of desperate need as well. And so I think there's something of the desperation in this. The Syrophoenician woman is said to ask in this way of of Jesus when she wants help for her daughter. And so this is a cry for help, desperation to defend, to protect their Jewish heritage, the temple itself. And in fact, you can see how this emotion kind of cascades because the same word is used later. If you look down at verse 36, you'll see that the same word is used when the crowd, the whole crowd now that's been following along with Paul as he's being carried away by the Romans, it says the crowds had cried out or were crying out away with him. The whole crowd now has been stirred up. This is the emotion that has come. They've been affected or, if you will, infected with this emotional charge. But then there's more than just emotion here, because they also bring about two highly charged accusations. Two highly charged accusations. And notice how they put it. They say in verse 28, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. There's their first accusation. Now, this is a half-truth at best. And I love what Charles Bridges said in his commentary on Proverbs. Children, listen to this very carefully, but this is true for all of us. A half-truth is a whole lie. And there's a half-truth here. Yes, he has preached that there's going to be a change, and Stephen carried this a bit further in his defense, but Paul has preached in ways which seem to undermine and which would eventually undermine all of the old covenant activities as they had been practiced before. But it's really only a half-truth. And it's based on an assumption. Now, these may have actually been from Ephesus. Ephesus was in Asia. And so these may have been Ephesian Jews who heard Paul preaching. But it's really a half-truth, because there's nothing in Paul's preaching where it ever says that he preached against these things. But you notice the exaggeration in the accusation? Did you catch that? How exaggerated it is? He preaches against what? The people. Preaches against all the people of Israel? He preaches against the law, singular, the whole package of the law, which he never did. He even commends the law to the Romans. When we get to Romans chapter 13, we'll see that he tells them that they should still keep the law. And he preaches against the temple. Well, that's, as far as I know, nowhere found in Paul's preaching. That's a complete exaggeration. Everything that sets us apart as Jewish people, he's against. Isn't it rather ironic? They caught him in the temple, seeking to fulfill something of the law. And they bring this accusation against him. Oh, but the exaggeration goes a lot farther. For he teaches this to all men everywhere. I still remember something Pastor Martin said in one of his sermons or said in the academy. He says, those who have a bad cause often like to make it into a big cause. Oh, listen, Tom, this is really big. He's against everything that has to do with us, and he teaches everybody everywhere this. Now, if you know anything about Paul's preaching, you know that that was not a good summary of his sermons. Right? Luke gives us a couple of real helpful summaries. Back in Acts 17, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Well, there's one good summary of Paul's message. Or in Acts 20 and verse 21, he solemnly testifies to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another good summary. Paul was all about the gospel and about Jesus. He is the Christ and his resurrection. This is in no way true about Paul. That's the first accusation that they bring. But then there's a second accusation, and it's complete untruth based on a false assumption. It's found in verse 28. It goes something like this. Trophimus is a Gentile. Trophimus was with Paul. Paul is in the temple, so Trophimus must be with him. They assumed that he was there. And they used this as part of their way to manipulate the crowd. Brother, this is not uncommon practice. Sadly, I fear many of us at many occasions use this kind of exaggeration to make our points. Rather than just being yes and yes and no, we exaggerate. No, not ever, never. We just need to say yes and yes and no. We need to speak the truth without exaggeration, without emotional manipulation. But this is what they use to try to stir up the crowd. So we have this frenetic activity stirred up and passed on to others by this means of false accusations, which leads to some final, very fearful or frightful actions. Verse 30. The word spreads like wildfire. Still thinking of things blooming from this morning, wildflowers. So wildfire, the whole city is aroused. The whole city is stirred up. The whole city is moved by this emotion and by these lies. And so the whole city runs into the temple. And they lay hold on Paul and they keep holding on to Paul and they are dragging him out from the inner court to the court of the Gentiles. And then there's this statement, they closed the doors, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, there's no no way to know exactly what those doors were, but probably the doors that shut off the inner court from the outer court. They were there. So this is almost just like the final PS that Luke wants to highlight. They pulled Paul out and they closed the doors. This would seem to be a picture of their complete rejection of the gospel message by Paul. It's almost as though they say, we're just closing everything off. We want no part in what Paul has to teach. Stott put it this way. They slammed gates. The slammed gates seemed to symbolize the final Jewish rejection of the gospel. Paul's policy of turning to the Gentiles had been justified. We want nothing of this. Now, lessons that we can learn even at this point in our study. There's a lot about God's providence, and I've highlighted that before, but I highlight it again here because, you know, this actually begins Paul's imprisonment. He's no longer going to be free. This is part and parcel of what he had been called to, that back in Acts chapter 9, that God says through Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And interestingly, the only place that the name of Jesus is mentioned in this entire chapter is when it says that Paul was willing to die even for the name of Jesus. But we see here God's providence as he continues to fulfill the prophecy that had been proclaimed by Agabus, that they would be taken by the Jews. And whether they bound him at that point, hand and foot, we're not told in the narrative. But it seems that we're seeing the fulfillment of that. So we're seeing this come to pass. And yet this is going to lead into his being imprisoned and never coming back, as far as we know, to Jerusalem. You think, wow, you know, Paul was supposed to be preaching to the Gentiles and to the Israelites and to kings. Wait a minute, where's the opportunity now for him to preach to kings? He's going to prison. We read in the Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, about his imprisonment and the defense of and confirmation of the gospel. And he says to the Colossians, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. And when he writes to Philemon, he tells him he's writing from the posture of one who is imprisoned. And when he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. He's now imprisoned. What was this? Here's the great preacher that Paul has raised up, or God has raised up, of the apostle to go to the Gentiles, and now he's going to be spending his time in prison. And it's all over. Or so it would seem. And yet, we read about his imprisonment in all these letters. So it was in the imprisonment that we got the inspired Word of God, which yet is for us today. And it was in his imprisonment, as you know the rest of the story. I know many of you know that, you know, if you've read through the book of Acts or been around long enough, you know that he did eventually preach to kings. He preaches to King Agrippa. And he very likely spoke to Caesar or somebody in his household. But he certainly speaks to the whole Praetorian Guard. The gospel starts going out as he speaks to each one of these guys that are locked up next to him, or speaks to the Jews that come to see him at the end of the book, and here are these Romans, and they can't get away because they're chained to him, and so the gospel is not chained. Brethren, I think we need to remember the phrase in that hymn that we've sung, behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God is accomplishing his purposes greater than any of us can really comprehend. And when it gets really dark and really bad, you see, our tendency is to read providence and say, oh, well, we failed. I must have done something wrong. No, no. We don't necessarily know that Paul did anything wrong at this point. And yet here he is in these troubled times. But the other real important lesson that I think we need to learn from this is beware what you ask. Beware what you ask for. Why would I say that? Well, these Jews from Asia, they wanted to get rid of Paul. Why? Well, his message and his very person cut across their whole Jewish ethnic superiority. What he was preaching to the Gentiles and telling them that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, for all and any who believe, Jew and Gentile alike, didn't fit with their narrow view of God's blessing upon them as God's Jewish people. And they didn't like the fact that this was going to threaten their Jewish identity. But did you notice that nowhere in chapter 21 does Paul teach or preach? It's just his Christ-like, gospel-oriented reputation and person that drive them nuts. They can't stand it. And so what do they want? We want to get rid of Paul. If we can't kill him ourselves, then we'll call upon the Romans to take him away. And calling upon the Romans to take him away is not like just saying, okay, lock him up somewhere. You remember when those words were said before? They were said of Jesus when they said, take him away. And what did they follow that with? Crucify him. And in the very next chapter, he tells us very clearly that when they wanted him to be taken away, it was they wanted him to be killed. They wanted him executed. They wanted Paul out. And we're going to close the doors so that he can't get back in anyway, anyhow. Be careful what you ask for. You remember that incident when Jesus was over in the Gadarenes, and there was that demon-possessed man, and he had a legion of demons. And he cast that legion of demons out into the swine, and they ran down the cliff and they died. And the pig herders went, oh no. And they ran back to town, and the people come out and they see this man sitting in his right mind and clothed, and they are fearful. And so they say to Jesus, go away. And Jesus gets in the boat and leaves. Now he left behind a witness. And Paul left behind a witness because there was a church in Jerusalem. But Paul never comes back. You see, there's some, I wouldn't be surprised if there's some even sitting here, that have already shut the door. Oh, the blinds have already gone down on the hearts. As soon as you either walked in this place, or as the preacher got up to start preaching and the message started, or when the scripture and the shades went down, oh, your eyes are still open and you're still looking at me, but inside, you've shut it. I don't want anything or any part of what is being said. You say, well, I'm not like those Jews. Oh, maybe not outwardly, because you don't have the power to come up here and yank me down out of this pulpit and drag me out into the yard, and you can't stir the people up in this room enough to help you. At least I hope not. In about 20 minutes you might. But you see, the fact of the matter is, that's exactly what you could do if you could. You would gladly be out of this place and never hear about salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, again, if you could. You don't want this gospel message to cut across your life and the way you want to live your life. You don't want the demands that the gospel make of you, that you have to repent of your sins and put them away and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't want any part of taking up a cross daily and following Him. That doesn't sound like a fun life. I want my video games. I want my illicit sex. I want my pursuit of money. I want my idols. Don't tell me I have to give up my idols and serve the living God. Don't tell me I have to stop living for my body worship in order to give myself as a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. I don't want any part of that. No, no, thank you very much. The doors are shut. Please be gone. My friend, that is a very, very sad place to be. Because you see, all it's going to lead to for these people is confusion and more uproar and more turmoil. Take Him away! They'll never get what they want. You can't shut God out like that. You see, because God knows. His eyes are in every place, seeing the evil and the good. You can't shut Him out. You can try all you want to say, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God, just like Psalm 10, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, but you can't do it. Because He's testified to you by your very conscience and by the whole world around you. And you've heard it tonight. If you've not heard it before, you've heard it tonight and before. You've heard it. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it's going to change your life. Radically change your life. But that's just what you don't want. My friend, beware of what you want. Because a day will come when the door will be closed to you. And you will knock, and there will be no entrance. It will be too late. And final application is just Christ-likeness. You see, this whole narrative here is that Paul's written, doesn't it sound like something? I mean, I don't have time to go through and just show you all the different places where Paul's life parallels the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem. Jesus, 9:51, Luke 9:51, set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Jesus had these three or four different times when he said, I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going to be handed over to the Jews and they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles and I am going to die. And the third day I'll rise again. Paul had all these prophecies that difficulty was coming and he was going to be taken by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. And in the end, we have this centurion and this cohort. Or this, actually not a centurion, but a commander of 1,000 and his cohorts in Jesus' life there in the garden and here in Paul's life there in the temple. And the list goes on and on, and even to the point of saying, away with him. Now, I think Luke is deliberately writing it this way so that we can see that Jesus Christ is still at work. Remember how we started the book of Acts? Remember how it starts? Go back to chapter 1 with me, right? Go back to chapter 1 because I want you to see that this is a picture to help us understand that Jesus Christ is still at work through His Spirit-filled apostles, accomplishing His work. Chapter 1, verse 1. This, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up after He had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. Jesus Christ is still at work from the right hand of God, accomplishing His purposes and advancing His cause, and He hasn't in any way stepped out and said, oh no, I didn't expect the Jews from Asia to be there. No, He knew exactly that the Jews in Asia were going to be there because they are exactly there for His purpose because He wants to get the gospel to Rome and this is how He's going to accomplish it. Jesus Christ, my friends, never forget it, is reigning at God's right hand and He is accomplishing His purposes through His Spirit-filled people. Well, that's the rejection by the Jews. Now come with me to look briefly at the rescue by the Romans, verses 31 to 36. The first thing we see in this section, in verses 31 to 36, is Roman order. Again, I'm using quotes there. Roman order out of Jewish chaos. They were seeking to kill him. And then along comes the commander. Then a report goes to the commander. The commander of the Roman cohort, that's the commander of 1,000 men, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And once he took along some soldiers, and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. So here he is, order. He's being delivered from execution. They were seeking to kill him. They were beating him, and they stopped beating him when they see the commander. I don't think it was just the commander's cap. That was probably the 200 plus men behind him, right? Because he has centurions, and those are men over 100, and they're soldiers. So somewhere, a significant number of soldiers have come down. They've been mustered immediately to come down into the court of the Gentiles and to take them. You say, well, how did they get in the court of the Gentiles? Well, a lot of history lesson here. I learned a lot about how the fortress of Antonia was built right there at the northwest corner of the temple, with high towers so they could look over into the court of the Gentiles. They had stairway that led down right into the court of the Gentiles, because being Gentiles, that's the only place they could go. And so they had access to this so they could keep track over this central part of the Jewish life and the city of Jerusalem. And so when they get this report, they look at this mass of activity, and they rush down there into the court of the Gentiles and deliver him from being put to death. And then they give order to everything. Everybody stops, and they take this man, and here's their Roman version of order, put him in chains. We'll make sure that he doesn't get away. Now, put two chains, and there's nothing to say. History says it could have been two chains, one Roman soldier on either side. It could be that there's one chain for his hands and another one for his feet. Like the prisoners that come into courtrooms with ankles and chained together and hands chained together. It may be that that's what they did. I tend to think that's what happened, just because of the prophecy that was given, that it was going to be hands and feet that were going to be chained or be tied up. But there's nothing to indicate exactly how it was done. But they protect him. They deliver him. They take him from the temple and they head for the tower. He's removed from these hateful Jews, taken captive by the hated Romans. He's preserved from a Jewish beating and threatened later with a Roman scourging. This is the view of Roman order. This is the way the Romans give order to things. They do it through force. And that's what we see. The Jews at this time were particularly active in terms of lots of turmoil and zealots running around. And these aren't the Christian zealots. These are the Jewish zealots that were eventually cause rebellion against the Romans. But then notice that the Romans actually do something. We would think this is a good thing. They interrogate the crowd. So we have the Roman order of the out of Jewish chaos. But then we have a Roman interrogation of the Jewish crowd. Look at verses 33b and 34. They begin to ask some questions. The commander came up and took hold of him and ordered that he be bound. And he began asking who he was. Who is this guy you're beating up here? And what's he done? Well, that's a good thing. That's what I'd hope somebody who's giving order, a police officer, ought to do. Come in and find out what's going on. And so the answer comes. There's another one of those words I learned from Pastor Martin. Cacophony. This is a good example of cacophony. Everybody's shouting, oh, he's this, oh, he's that, oh, he did this, oh, he did this. And it's like, whoa, wait, oh, I'm not getting anywhere with this. And so the interrogation comes to a quick stop as he gets different answers and lots of shouting. And he says, well, we're out of here. I'll do this interrogation back at the tower with one man at the end of a scourging. We'll find out what's going on. And so he takes him and heads back up the stairs to his place of sanctuary, if you will, back to his tower. And that leads us, thirdly, to the Roman protection from Jewish violence. So they give order to this, stop the beating. They try to find out what's going on. They move on with their interrogation. We're going to move this back to our barracks. And then we have the Roman protection of the Jewish in Jewish violence. As they start walking away, the crowd continues to follow. Verse 35. And he got to the stairs. It so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. I don't think they're necessarily trying to say, hey, we're trying to protect this guy from the mob, as much as they are just saying, you know, we're not going to get anywhere if they get a hold of this guy. So he's not doing it out of compassion in that sense. He said, this is our prisoner. We're going to keep him. So we're going to lift him up and we're going to help him up the stairs. Maybe if he is chained in his hands and his feet, he can't get along very fast. And so they're thinking, okay, let's help him along, getting back up to the barracks. But he's preserved from the violence of the crowd. See, the crowd is just out of control. And this word for violence is a term which is used for the winds and the storm, the waves that beat against the ship when it gets stuck later on in the book of Acts. Pounding on it. This is a violent, powerful activity. These people will not give up. Their prey has been taken from them and they want to find out what it is. They don't want to find out what it is. They want to get their pound of flesh. And so they follow him. And they keep shouting and they keep going after them. And it says they were later going to be throwing dust. They're just going to get more and more wound up. And so the man gets up the stairs. And we have our fourth point under this second one, the rescue. The Roman order out of Jewish chaos. The interrogation of the Jewish crowd. The protection from Jewish violence. And fourth, reform the Roman platform for a Jewish address. Look at verse 37. We're up at the top now. And Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. He said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And it was a blessed occasion of mistaken identity. You mean you're not the Egyptian? He thought he'd gotten a big prize. He thought he had arrested somebody who was really causing problems. He had the Egyptian in his control. But it wasn't the Egyptian that he had. And now he finds out because the man can speak Greek. And he speaks pretty good Greek. So the commander says, "Oh, this is not who you are." And so he tells him who he is. He said, "No, I'm a citizen of a Roman city." Should have rung in his ears right there, but he didn't quite catch on to what he was saying, I think. He said, "But I'm a Jew, and I would like to speak to the people." Now, just do you see that? Well, we'll come back to that in just a minute. But think of what Paul does. He gives a respectful request of this Roman centurion, this Roman commander, that he might be able to speak to the people. The man, he's won the man's heart. He's won the man's favor. And so he's given his request. And then we'll come back next time to talk about the address that he gives to the people. One commentator highlighted in this and he said, "What do we see here? In this particular passage, we see the goodness of God versus the rage of Satan." The goodness of God versus the rage of Satan. Satan has got his people all stirred up and all worked up to try to kill the Apostle Paul. Do everything they can to silence him from getting his message out and ending his career as an apostle. But God in his goodness sends some Romans along with chains. Doesn't sound like goodness, but it is. Preserved his life because he was being beaten to death. And he's not beaten to death. His life is preserved. Their timing is perfect. We'd say, "Oh, how lucky. The Romans just happened to come in at just the right time." No, wasn't luck. It's God's goodness caring for his servant. Ended the beating, removed him from the volatile situation, and even lifted him up to preserve him from further violence and give him an opportunity to speak. Even James Montgomery Boyce, who believes that Paul was wrong in going into the temple in the first place,
sees the goodness of God in this. Notice what he says. Before Paul could participate in the sacrifice, there was a riot, and Paul was carried away from by the Roman authorities and imprisoned. God could not allow Paul to go to the temple and present a blood sacrifice for his sins when Jesus had already died for his sins and taken them away. So if you're of the position that you believe Paul did something wrong, then you can at least agree with James Montgomery Boyce that it's good that God in his providence stopped the sacrifice from happening. So Paul didn't do that. And he stopped it by a Jewish riot. They wanted to beat him to death, and then he stops the Jewish riot by the Roman soldiers who take him into prison. What an amazing and good God we have, who cares for his people. And again, we come back to what we saw in that passage in Psalm 119. All that we see in our Christian life is the goodness of God coming to us. It may come in very dark packages sometimes, but it's all his goodness. But you see what Satan does with people? He say, well, it's awful hard to see that these Jews were Satan's followers. Well, they were, because they were acting like their father, the devil, who is the father of lies and a murderer. And that's exactly what they were doing, fomenting, spreading lies, and wanting to murder God's servant. They were devilish in what they were trying to do. Oh, so many other things we can learn from Paul's example. I'll have to just save that for another time. But brethren, we have a good God, and I hope, if nothing else, we can come away seeing the providence of God in this and seeing once again that God is good in all that he does, in caring for us and guiding us and directing us, however difficult the circumstances might be. But you see, there's only two kinds of people in the world. There are believers and unbelievers. There are Christians and non-Christians. There are sons of God and sons of the devil. If you're not a son of God, you're a son of the devil. No in between ground. And if you're serving the devil, just look how the devil uses his servants. He gets them agitated, gets them violent, stirs them up. And I tell you, he's not going to reward you in the end, because the wages of sin is death. And so what you will earn and what you will gain is death. I plead with you once again to turn from your idols and turn to Christ and serve this good and gracious God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us to learn at least something of your ways as we've studied this passage. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.